The title for the message this morning is Executing Victory by Sowing the Seed. Executing Victory by Sowing the Seed. And our text is Mark chapter 4 verse 20, where we stopped last time. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And this morning we shall just dwell on the first part of that concluding verse that we looked into last Sunday in the parable of the sower and the soils in Mark chapter 4 verses 1 to 20. Mark 4 verse 20. The first part of that verse. But those that were sown on the good soil. And I would like us to focus on just that one word, sown. It is so important for us to be involved in the work of sowing the seed. And as a church, each one of us must be involved in this work of sowing the seed wherever God has placed us. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to 38, we read, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The world around us is lost without Jesus Christ. And it is the sick world that needs the great physician, our Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 2 verse 17 we read, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what are we as laborers, what are we called to do? That's the question. We as laborers are called to be involved in sowing the seed and harvesting the crop and being co-workers with the great physician. What do? We seek the lost, we seek the sick, the dying, the perishing, and we sow the seed of the gospel. John 4 verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The primary concern of the Lord Jesus was the work of the harvest. And he called this his food. John chapter 4 verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Then he says in John 4:35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. So his work, his concern was, and his food was this harvest. That was God's will. So unless the seed is sown, there can be no harvest. Unless the seed is sown, there can be no harvest. Now, we have seen that in the parable, the seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 8 verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And our job is to get involved in the work of the harvest. And the primary job is to sow the seed. That's the primary job. Now, when we begin to sow the seed, what happens? When we begin to sow the seed, we experience the battle. That's what happens. The battle with the enemy. Mark chapter 4 verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured it. And the birds are the devil and the demons. Remember, every time Jesus fought the enemy during the temptation, what did he do? He used the seed, the word of God. He slew the enemy with the word of God saying, it is written. So the enemy knows the power of the word. The enemy knows that the word of God is living and powerful. He knows that. He knows that. Hebrews 4:12. So what does he try to do? He tries to snatch the word away from reaching the hands and minds and hearts of people. That's what he tries to do. So the battle is very real in each step of the work of the harvest. And we saw in the parable, when we studied the parable last time, in the case of the hard heart, The devil himself snatches the seed. In the case of the shallow heart, the flesh, that's the sinful nature within us, that counterfeits religious feelings. And in the case of the crowded heart, the things of the world smother the growth and prevent a harvest. The devil, he uses the world system around us. Now when we say God so loved the world, that is not the world that we are talking about here. God so loved the world means God so loved the world of people, and he gave his life, he gave his son. The devil uses the world system. That world means the world which you're referring to here. That world refers to, it caters to, it's the world system, society without God, which caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And we saw the three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Praise God. You little ones are growing up well. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's society without God. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil himself. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The flesh there is the nature of sin which we are born with, which we received from our forefather Adam. We are born with that. And the flesh doesn't die. The sinful nature within us doesn't die. Although we are redeemed, although we are born again, the flesh doesn't die. The world doesn't die. The devil doesn't die. But who dies? Who dies? I die. Right? The death he died to sin once and for all. The life that we live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He gave himself for me. The death he died to sin once for all. The life that you and I are called to live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved you and me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. So we are dead. Why? Because we died with Christ to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I like it in the Malayalam version, Romans chapter 6, verse 10. It says, Paba sambandhamai medichuna. Died to sin. Jesus died for my sin. All of us know that. Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5. Right? He died for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But Romans 6, 10 says, the death he died to sin. That means he died not only as my substitute, not only did he die for me, but he died as me. When he died, I died. To what? To sin, to the world, and to the devil. All of them are alive. The devil uses the system of the world and the nature of sin within us to cause us to commit sins. But when Jesus died on the cross, I died with Christ to sin, to the world, and to the devil. And I am alive unto God. So, verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the sinful nature. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But we've been delivered from these three enemies. And we fight a battle continuously till we see Jesus face to face against these three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are involved in a battle, but our problem is that many of us, we are often like the Israelites. We are like the Israelites. Many of the Israelites did not even realize the importance of the battle. Now, I strongly believe that every battle that the Israelites fought and won in the Old Testament were battles that God fought for them. God told Abraham about how his descendants would be slaves. He prophetically speaks to Abraham as what is going to happen. He tells him that your descendants are going to be slaves, and how he would deliver them from slavery and then bring them back to the promised land and judge the nations that occupied the promised land. He tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham still at that time is called Abraham. He's not yet Abraham. He's Abraham. Genesis 13 verse 12. He's occupying the land of Canaan, separated from Lot. He's now in Canaan. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So while in Canaan, God speaks to Abraham and he tells him what's going to happen in the future. Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here." Where is that come back here? Where is that land? Canaan. Praise God. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God is prophetically speaking. He's promising the offspring of Abraham, Israel, victory over the nation that would hold them in slavery. That's the first part of the promise. He's telling them that I'll deliver you from these people who are going to make you slaves. And that's of course Egypt, ruled by Pharaoh. And the Lord also prophetically tells Abraham that his descendants, the Israelites, would destroy the rulers and peoples in the nations in Canaan, because these nations were evil personified and their rulers were agents of evil. And that's why he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis 15, 16. So there will come a time when God draws the line and he's going to judge the nations of the promised land and give the land to Israel. And it becomes holy ground. It becomes precious. Land flowing with milk and honey. Meant to be for a nation that knew God. A holy ground. When the time of judgment had come, Israel was going to be used as a vehicle for that judgment. So God speaks to Moses. Later on, God speaks to, after Abraham, he goes on to speak to Moses in Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 to 53. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess." I have given the land to you to possess. It's going to be yours. "And I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people." The Lord also gives a warning. A warning of what would happen to the Israelites if they did not drive out the nations in Canaan. He tells them very clearly in Numbers chapter 33 verses 55 to 56. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." What a warning. "And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Just God. He can't have a different standard for Israel and a different standard for the rest of the world. No. "And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So, if they do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, then God would bring judgment upon the Israelites. "I will do to you as I thought to do to them." So God was bringing judgment upon the different nations of Canaan. The different nations in Canaan. And Israel was to physically execute that judgment upon the nations in Canaan. That was their job. Now, with Moses as their leader, the Israelites had experienced victory over the Egyptians. The first part of the promise, remember, we read. When God delivered them from Egypt. And the Lord defeated the Egyptians. He caused the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. And the Lord fought their battles for them. Every battle in the Old Testament you find actually is in the spiritual realm. Manifest in the physical realm. Alright. And the Lord fights those battles. That's how Israel wins. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." How wonderful, isn't it? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So with great signs and wonders, the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But they soon forgot God. Very soon they forgot God. It's sad, it's pathetic, but that's human nature. And don't point a finger at them. You and I are the same. We have done the same as what they have done. They soon forgot God. In the book of Nehemiah, we find much later on, the people of Israel, they're confessing their sins with fasting. They're confessing their sins with fasting. And what is the background? They've come back from Babylon. 70 years, remember, captivity in Babylon, because they sinned. And God made them subject to Babylon. And after 70 years of captivity, they come back from Babylon. And what happens? They're confessing their sins. And they're confessing their sins with fasting. In the book of Nehemiah, we read, the remnant of Israel returns to the land after 70 years of captivity, and they're crying out to God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 to 15, "You saw the misery of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his officials, and all his people. For you knew how arrogantly they were treating our ancestors. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so they could walk through on dry land, and then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath. You commanded them through Moses your servant to obey all your commands, decrees and instructions. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them." Then what happens? They recall how God had provided for them and how soon they forgot him. Nehemiah chapter 9 again, verses 16 to 21. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their necks. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." So it was God who fought for them, but they refused to fight the enemy. They refused to fight the enemy and enter the promised land. And they experienced 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because they refused to fight the battle and win the victory against the Canaanites. 12 scouts sent by Moses into the land, they came back. And what did they do? They gave a fearful report except for Caleb and Joshua. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 33. "After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan River. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we travel through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Now the Hebrew word for giants here is interesting. It is the word Nephilim. There are only two passages in the whole of scripture where this word Nephilim is used. One is in Genesis chapter 6 verse 4, and the other is here. Other is here in Numbers chapter 13. Genesis 6 4. "In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times." Now, these giants, Nephilim, which is mentioned just before in the verses in Numbers chapter 13, and the last part of Numbers chapter 13, which we read, verse 33, these giants mentioned there may not have been the same kind as was before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. Because those Nephilim were destroyed by the flood. But the thought conveyed here is quite frightening. And these were frightening giants. In other words, the land stood on the brink of judgment because the lives of the people were under demonic control. Under demonic control. Territorial demons possessed, controlled the lives of the people. So God had appointed Israel. That's why he says, "Drive them out. Drive them out. Destroy them." Now people who read that today will wonder, why? How can God say that? The fact is, he's telling them to destroy those rulers and the people because they were possessed practically. They were under the control of evil. And they were ripe for judgment. The sin of the Amorites had come to a point when God had to judge. God had to judge. Just as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. They refused to fight the enemy. Israel was supposed to go in and conquer. They refused to do that. So what did God do? God chastised Israel. God chastised Israel. This is a warning for us also. There is much commanded for us to do, to go and conquer. Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. "Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, 'The land we travel through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord.'" You know, Joshua and Caleb knew that it is the Lord who fought the battle, always. They knew. So do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Remember, one of them, during David's time, what is his name? Goliath. And the whole of the Israelite army trembled seeing Goliath. But there was one man, one young boy, who knew that God fights the battles for Israel. "I come against you in the name of the living God whom you have defied." He
He knew who fights the battle. Caleb and Joshua knew. But the whole community, what did they do? They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. Numbers chapter 14 verse 10. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. God intervened. God won't allow that to happen. He intervened. God intervened. But what happened to them? Because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against fighting the battle and conquering the land, because they didn't do what God told them to do, God punished them and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Numbers 14 verses 21 to 23. But as surely as I live, and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. This is the Lord speaking. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and in the wilderness. But again and again, they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They will never even see the land I swore to give their ancestors. None of those who have treated me with contempt will ever see it. Numbers 14 verses 31 to 34. You said your children would be carried off as plunder. Well, I will bring them safely into the land and they will enjoy what you have despised. But as for you, you will drop dead in this wilderness, and your children will be like shepherds wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In this way, they will pay for your faithlessness until the last of you lies dead in the wilderness. Because your men explored the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, suffering the consequences of your sins. Then you will discover what it is like to have me for an enemy. Strong words. Then you will discover what it is like to have me for an enemy. So, their refusal to conquer the land brought upon them the chastisement of God, the punishment of God. And later on, after the death of Moses, what happens? The new generation. So God tells Joshua, he's the leader now of the new generation. God tells him, Joshua chapter 1 verses 1 to 6. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set your foot, wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. So what happens? Joshua fights. He fights many of the Lord's battles, and the Lord gives him great victories, both on the east of the Jordan, on the west of the Jordan. God gives Joshua victory after victory. And if you read Joshua chapter 12, it gives actually a long record of the conquest. And it concludes, that chapter concludes in Joshua chapter 12, verse 24, the last part of that chapter. I read the last part of that verse. In all, 31 kings and their cities were destroyed. 31 kings and their cities were destroyed. But yet much of the land was still unconquered. Much of the land was unconquered. Then the Lord tells Joshua, you're getting old. There's so much of land to be conquered. There's still much land to be conquered. He's telling Joshua, Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. When Joshua was an old man, the Lord said to him, "You are growing old, and much land remains to be conquered. This is the territory that remains. All the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites and the larger territory of the Canaanites extending from the stream of Shihor on the border of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It includes the territory of the five Philistine rulers of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The land of the Avites." There were still giants there. Then the Lord tells Joshua, "You're old now, there's much of the land to be yet conquered." And he tells Joshua, "I will do it myself." He says, he himself will drive out the people of the land. Fantastic, isn't it? Amazing. He's giving it as a, he says, "I'm going to do it. You're old now, you can't do it. All right. I'm going to do it. Anyway, I've been doing it. I'm going to do it." Alright. Joshua has no problem. I'm sure he breathed a sigh. Joshua 13 verse 6. "And all the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, including all the land of the Sidonians, I myself will drive these people out of the land ahead of the Israelites. So be sure to give this land to Israel as a special possession, just as I have commanded you." So you see, the land was allotted, but they had to conquer. And now Joshua is getting old. Only that list in Joshua 12, the rulers and the cities were conquered. Much of the land yet remaining. So God says, "I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you." But the Bible describes the sad condition of Israel after the generation of Joshua. And what happens? Judges chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. "Joshua son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land he had been allocated at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel." You see now, who was the one who said, if you don't have a children's ministry, your church will become what? Old people's home, old age home. How important is it? It is. And so good, last time we recognized 30% of the church here is children. When they go for Sunday school, 30% chairs empty. Alright. "After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshipping the gods of the people around them. And they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated just as he had warned. And the people were in great distress." But there's one verse in the Bible which I love. "You're a God of loving kindness. Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. You're a God who is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, full of grace." He's the same God. So what? The Israelites know. They know this. If they cry out to God, God is still a God of mercy. He's a just God. We will face the consequences of our sin. But yet, he is also a God of mercy. If we cry out to him, he will forgive. And they began to cry out to him. Now, this is the sad condition. And this is also the sad condition of the church at large today. Very similar to the condition of Israel described earlier. Read the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. And these verses depict the church today. The church that is in the same situation. "I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then he says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God is still merciful. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He's outside the door. And he says, I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, I will sup with him and he with me. He's just waiting for the church to listen to his voice. Someone inside, would you repent? I'll come in. I'll revive you. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, the Israelites failed to fight the battle. They failed to execute victory. And so the Lord disciplined them. 40 years. Now, I began by saying the title for this message this morning is Executing Victory by Sowing the Seed. Today, we fail to sow the seed of God's Word. When we fail to sow the seed of God's Word, we are refusing to fight the battle and we fail to execute victory. That's the word God wants to give us this morning. When we fail to sow the seed of God's Word, what's happening? We're refusing to fight the battle and we are failing to execute victory. We are running away from the battle. We are failing to conquer the land. The Lord says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What happened to Israel? God is still merciful. They cried out. What did God do? He raises up servants. And that is what the book of Judges is all about. They called the judges. In spite of that, the people did not repent. Judge after judge he gave them. Judges chapter 2 verse 16 to 17. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshipping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. What happens? You see the Lord's emotions now. He burns with anger. He burns with anger. When they don't listen to the judges, when they don't listen to God's servants, he burns with anger and he says, he will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered. He tells them that. He told Joshua, you're too old now, I'll do the job. And now, he tells Israel, Judges chapter 2 verses 20 to 21. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and have ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. Judges chapter 3 verse 1 and 2. These are the nations that the Lord left in the land to test those Israelites who had not experienced the wars of Canaan. He did this to teach warfare to generations of Israelites who had no experience in battle. He says, now I'm not going to drive out these nations. Instead of driving out these nations, what did Israel actually do? What did they intermarried with them? Judges chapter 3 verses 5 to 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all termites. And they intermarried with them. Israelite sons married their daughters, and Israelite daughters were given in marriage to their sons, and the Israelites served their gods. Do you see it happening today in churches? I myself have seen it in my own eyes it happens. I've seen it happening. It's happened to people whom I baptized, by the way. Does it hurt? If it hurts my heart, how much does it hurt God's heart? And the Israelites served their gods. Israelite sons married their daughters, and Israelite daughters were given in marriage to their sons. Open door for the demons to come in. That's what they were doing. Literally inviting those demons. Yet, God
does not abandon his people. God of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He raises up judges. When his people cried out to him because of the oppression of the enemy, in spite of all that they had done, God raises up judges to rescue Israel from their enemies. One by one, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, lady judge, by the way. Good, praise God. So God raises up judges to deliver Israel. Now, when it comes to the choice of Gideon as judge, and this is very interesting, when it comes to the choice of Gideon as judge, Gideon can't even believe that it is the Lord who is calling him. He can't even believe that. He's come to that stage. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you, sir." Gideon replied, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." He says, "Sir." You see, Gideon cannot even believe that the Lord is with him. He can't. Neither can he believe that the Lord is sending him. Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." You see the pathetic condition into which he has gone into, that kind of a self-pity and self-image. So now what does he want? He wants a sign. He wants a sign to prove that it is really the Lord who is speaking to him. So Gideon replies in Judges chapter 6 verse 17 and 18, "If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me." He can't believe there is the Lord speaking to him. "Give me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you." He knows that he should give an offering to the Lord. So he said, "Please hold on. I'm go finish the offering." I'm telling you, amazing these fellows are, you know. How they can cook so fast, you know. Pardon me?
They should enter in MasterChef.
MasterChef. "Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you," he answered. "I will stay here until you return." The Lord is telling him, "I will stay here until you." He's so patient, you know. He's so patient. Then when the Lord proves to Gideon that it is really him, Gideon is frightened to death. When he learns that it is the Lord, he is frightened to death. Judges chapter 6 verses 20 to 23. The angel of God said to him, "Place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour the broth over it." And Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had brought, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, "Oh sovereign Lord, I am doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." "It's all right. It's all right," the Lord replied. "Do not be afraid. You will not die." He's somehow trying to get across to Gideon, "It's me. And I love you. In spite of all the mess that you are in, I love you. I want to deliver you. You are my people. I care for you." He's trying to get it across to him. And he's so frightened because God has spoken. Then Gideon obeys the Lord. And you can read that. Go back and read it, please. In the book of Judges. He goes back and he knocks down his father's altar to Baal. But he still doubts if God could use him. Now the doubt is, can God use me? Judges chapter 6 verses 36 to 39. Then Gideon said to God, "If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way.
I'll put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you're going to help me rescue Israel as you promised. And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew. God agrees to all that just to get across to him. I love you. I'm going to deliver my people through you. I'm with you. I'm sending you, and I'm going to use you. But very difficult to get across to people who are beaten. And if you're feeling that way this morning, beaten, and you're thinking, how can God ever use me in this mess that I am in? How can God ever say, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to live in you, I'm going to send you, I'm going to use you? To me, can that actually happen? No, Lord, it's too late. Don't say that. Don't say that. Thankfully, Gideon, God was able to get across to Gideon. So no matter what you're going through, I don't know. It may be the worst mess, but doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because God wants to get through to you. There's a battle to be fought. So often we are like Gideon, aren't we? I think we're worse. We give up. We can even become deaf to God's word. That's very dangerous. There's a battle to be fought, and that battle is already won on the cross. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. The Lord has raised us up to victory ground when he died and rose again. And he tells us to execute the victory by stepping into the battlefield. Sow the seed, proclaim the gospel, execute victory. That's what he's telling us. But we are still in doubt. We are still in doubt. Just like Gideon, we doubt whether God is with us, whether the Lord really lives in us. No, Gideon said God could only be with him. But for us, you and I who are born of God's Spirit, the Lord Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. But we doubt. Is God with us? Is he in us? We doubt whether God is sending us. We doubt whether God can use us. And we have so often succumbed to defeat like the Israelites. That's why the call of God and the commission of God is so very important. What does it mean to hear and answer the call of God? And I'm going to repeat what I said a few Sundays ago. First, God calls you to faith in Jesus. That's the first aspect of the call. God calls you to faith in Jesus. And you will know this call when you have within you a growing desire in your heart to respond to what Jesus has done for you. You recognize that he's the Son of God who left glory, came into this world. He shed his blood on the cross. He died for you. He rose again from the dead. And he wants to forgive you of your sins. And he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. And he offers you peace with God the moment you turn to him in repentance and in faith. Now the question is, have you responded to that first aspect of the call? Have you responded to him? Have you truly repented of your sin? Today a gospel is preached without repentance, you know. It's a false gospel. Gospel that doesn't even use the word repentance. That means you can live the way that you want to live. Right? You can do all the things that you did before, and yet you say, I believe in Jesus. But let me tell you, Jesus doesn't believe in you. Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus. Who is the one who believes? Who is a real believer? We saw that last time, isn't it? Not the one who says, I believe in Jesus, but the one whom Jesus believes. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them.
So a person who is born again is one whom Jesus believes, and Jesus is committed to that person, and that person is committed to the Lord. So have you responded to him and asked him to come into your life and to take control of you? If you have never done so, please don't delay that decision. Remember, he who calls you is faithful. He will do his part. All that you need to do is repent, turn around. If I go this way, I am heading into eternal hell. I need to turn around. I recognize that if I am going like this, I will be eternally separated from God. But he shed his blood for me and he's calling me. Now I turn around and I come to him and I say, Jesus, thank you. What I could never ever do, Lord, you have done for me. Thank you for the blood you shed for me on the cross. Indeed, you are risen from the dead. And here I am. I come to you. I've messed up my life. But Lord, I'm giving my life to you. Come into my life, Lord. Rule and reign. Take over. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit of God docks himself in your spirit. And you know that you're a child of God, born of God's Spirit. Not until then. That's why I keep telling children who grow up in church, who grow up in a church like this, don't think ever that because you've come to the Shama Tabernacle and that you grew up in this church that you're a Christian, that you're a believer. No. When I pray for my granddaughter, I pray continually, Lord, I pray that the earliest possible moment in her life, that you would open her eyes, that she would perceive who you are, and that you cause her to be born again. May she come to know you personally as Savior and Lord of her life. And may she be committed to you, love you, serve you, please you. So make sure you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, God calls you to service in Jesus' name. Just as he called the disciples, God has a very specific call for you. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has a place of service for you. And he wants you to sow the seed, to proclaim the gospel, to execute victory wherever he has placed you. That's what it means to be a witness. Your life and your words cause people to look to Jesus. They see Christ in you. And they hear the words of Christ through you. Now, the Lord may tell you to move from where you are now. He may call you like he raised up the judges in Israel, like he called Gideon, and like he called the disciples. Yours is a very specific call. It's not the same as mine. And Jesus calls you and he wants to use you. So you need to answer. Answer his call. As you get in deep intimacy with him, as you learn to listen to his voice and truly become his disciple, then you will hear his specific call over your life. And thoughtfully, prayerfully, seriously, you must decide. And would you say, yes, Lord, I love you. I will follow you. Wherever you lead me, I will follow. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. Now the disciples were not called because of their talent or their ability. Their faith also often wavered. But the one quality that they all shared was their willingness to obey the Lord Jesus. And after the ascension of Christ, they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they were empowered to proclaim the gospel, followed by signs and wonders. And they built the church. God's church. The church of Christ, of which he is the head, and the kingdom grew. So we must never doubt that call of God upon our lives. We must never doubt the commission that God gives us. That's mandatory. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I'm reading from the New Living Translation here, it's beautiful. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus Christ has authority over every stronghold of the devil. He has put to public shame those principalities and powers in his death on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. He came to destroy the works of darkness. And he has raised you up and me, you and me up, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are seated with him, and he's seated far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. That's the position to which he has raised you up. And therefore he says, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go. Go with whose authority? His authority. Delegated, given. And make disciples. This is the job that he wants us to do. Of all nations. Nations are people groups. Just like in Canaan. All those nations are actually people groups. Hittites, Jebusites, all the termites. Give them the gospel. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples. So when they turn to Christ, what are we called to do? Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always. He says, and be sure of this. Don't doubt like Gideon doubted. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the Lord has not only saved us, he has made us his. And the Lord has called us to participate in this great plan of salvation for the lost world. And we must not doubt his call. We must not doubt his commission. Now, I just want to share with you three incidents that took place in the week that just went by, which was of great encouragement to me in the ministry. The week that has gone by. Monday, you all know, Bernard, Caleb and I, we usually go to Edapulli, the metro station, and we stand in front of the metro there, and that's an amazing junction, very strategic place. People from all parts of the country and the world also come there. And we give out tracts, and now we're giving out New Testaments also. And Caleb was in there for, I think 2 weeks before that, before Monday, 2 weeks. And Joshua is also not there, right? 1 week Caleb was there, that week, 1 week Caleb was not there, Joshua is there. Now Joshua, poor chap, he loves to come, but he has attendance problem. Anyway, so I explained to Caleb, now we're giving out New Testaments. We're giving out New Testaments. He didn't know I'm going to speak about him, okay? So he had inhibitions. Initially, he's looking at me, how am I going to do this? Uncle can do, how am I going to do this? So there's all kinds of thoughts going through his mind. So giving out tracts is no problem. He's an expert. Expert, I tell you. These two fellows, my ministry partner, fantastic. You know, they play football, and you know, with bottle caps on the street, they play the game in between. They do multitasking. They give out tracts, and people take those tracts from it. One fellow took the track because Caleb passed that football with his, you know, he did a rainbow flick. And that chap went by and he looked at him, and the rainbow flick, and this thing went up, and then he looked at him and said, hey, I'll take this from you, because he saw this. So there's a lot of multitasking going on, and so people from one side, and I'm watching this happening all the time. It's amazing, so lovely to see. And then most of the time, this is what happens. Then the crowd comes in from one side, huge crowd from one side or from this side. They're going into the metro, they're going into Lulu Mall. So I see this happening. These guys are playing football and giving out tracks to those who pass by. And then I say, Caleb, Joshua, attack! And they see this crowd coming and they just run with tracks in their hands. About 50 or 100 tracks are gone. Something I can't do. I'm amazed. So here he's watching me. Now New Testament also have to go out. So he's watching me. He said, Uncle, I'll watch you. He's scared. He doesn't know what to do. I'll watch you. And he can't say Pudhe Niyamam.
Niyamam. He can't say Niyamam. So he's practicing Niyamam, 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 Niyamam. It's a very simple technique actually. You give the tract and say, Puthi Niyamam unda. Adinda. They'll say, Adinda. And you give the New Testament into the hands. And you know, it's amazing. You give somebody God's word in the hands, God works. This is living, it's powerful. They hold it in their hands and they, you know, flip the pages and they look at it. You should see the expressions on their face. Some, very few give it back. Very few. But they, you should see the expression. Once the word of God gets into their hands, you see the expressions on their face. And they look at it and say, why did you not come? So many things they have said. I mean, I can't recall everything. I wish I could just take all this on video. But anyway, so he's watching. 5 minutes he watched. Just for 5 minutes he watched the New Testaments go out. He saw me doing this. And then he just took over. He took over. And he's able to give New Testament after New Testament after New Testament. He's excited. I'm excited. I'm looking at this happening. I say, amazing at this age. Well, what encouraged me most that day was in the afternoon when a lady walked by, Muslim lady, completely covered with burqa. All that can be seen is her eyes through that veil, with her opening in the veil. That's all. And he goes up to her, gives her the tract, and he looks at her like this. He's quite tall for his age, but she's taller than him. So she's looking down like this, and he's looking up. And then he gives her the New Testament. He gives her the New Testament, and she takes that New Testament from him. You know, there's a book called The Last of the Giants. I have a copy with me. It's all about how you reach the Muslim world. It's not easy for a person. I mean, Muslims do take. Plenty of Muslims do take. But I've never, you know, very rarely, I've had the opportunity to be able to give to women who are, you know, very orthodox Muslims, covered completely. If they're with their husbands, they can't. They can't. But here was this lady who took it. She was all by herself. She took it. And I was so excited. When I saw Caleb, you know, doing that, I said, my Lord, this little boy has learned. And then I said, Caleb, fantastic. You know what he told me? I tell you what he said. Uncle, that was only God. He's learned. You and I can do this work that God has called us to do when we recognize that it is only God who can do it. Only then can we actually do it. Only then can we actually. Until then you'll have all the inhibitions. But when you recognize your dependence entirely on Him and He's the one who's doing it, you're just an instrument in His hand. You know, our bodies are His temple, His treasure, tools or instruments and weapons in His hands. That's all you are. And you're giving your body to Him so that He can work through you. You know what happens? Like Brother Raj says, you become a spectator of what God does through you. Tuesday, it was hot. I'm going to close 5 minutes. It was hot. I was tired. After Monday, it's very, very hot. During the day, it's very hot. And even though there's a little bit of shade in front of the metro, by the end of the day, we are tired. Bernard made the mistake of having a bath in cold water after that, and then he was out. So it's very hot, extremely hot. So Tuesday, I was just so tired. I said, Lord, how am I going to do this? And there are people in Info Park, and I'm longing to reach out to them. And I see them, and all young people. I'm 60 years of age. I don't know how long I'll be able to do this. I'm running 60. 3 score and 10 is what the Lord says. After that, it's difficult. Not going to be easy. All right, I hope as long as I live, as long as I have breath in my nostrils, that I will be able to do this. But I prayed. I prayed and I went. I went to Info Park. I went in the evening at 5 o'clock. And you know what happened? It's so wonderful. Thank God for brothers who give us Baby Malath gave us a whole lot of New Testaments, and we finished all of that. And then Sarosh went and begged for New Testaments to one of the Gideon's people, and he got them. And that day, a box of 100 New Testaments in English. One full box, 100 New Testaments in English, went through my hands to those young people, techies, in Infopac. Just 2.5 hours. 5 to 7:30 p.m. Again, it was only God. It was only God. Jesus said, John 15:15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Secret is abiding. Knowing that you can't do it. It's only he who can do it. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The secret is abiding. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But very often we need to come to that point. You know, our biggest problem is the things that we can manage by ourselves, we will do. And there we don't acknowledge God. That's our problem. What does the scripture say in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And he will make your path straight. Hallelujah. So don't ever depend on any strength of your own at any point of time in life. And that's the secret of Christian life. That's abiding. I can't do it, Lord. That's when he can. I am helpless. Hallelujah. John said that, no? When I am weak, I'm strong. It's when we feel strong that he can't help us. I am weak, Lord. I can't do it. Every time I stand behind this pulpit, I have butterflies in my stomach. Somebody asked me, even now? I said, yes, even now. I'm glad it's there. I'm glad it's there because I can't do it. Thursday, George Christie was with, he was with me at Marine Drive. Every Thursday, George and I go, Christie and I go together. And I gave a Hindi tract, a New Testament, to a Nepali man. Right? And he looked at me and he said, Malayalathil endengilum undo? Nepali! Malayalathil endengilum undo? I was shocked. He's speaking in fluent Malayalam. Excellent Malayalam. Better Malayalam than me. Malayalathil endengilum undo? He's born and brought up here in the city. 35 years he's been here. His wife, Nepal. He goes there once a year to visit his wife and children. So I gave him a Malayalam tract and a Malayalam New Testament, and I marked it in John's Gospel, and he's sitting there and happily reading Malayalam tract and Malayalam New Testament. And a fellow sitting next to him, he asks him, what is this? Near the YK. So he gives him the tract. He's reading the New Testament, he gives him the tract. Nepali reading the gospel in Malayalam. Brothers and sisters, we have the whole world here in Cochin City, let me tell you this. Whole world here. In my little experience of outreach that I've had in the many years that have gone by, I've seen all kinds of people. All kinds of people. I right in front of me once, a whole set of Tibetans who had come from the Dharamshala with a French lady making them taking them for a tour of India, and they all just plunked in front of me, and I was in Fort Kochi doing outreach in the dungarees and the cowboy hat and the harmonica and the guitar and the speaker and singing, and they sat, all of them sat right in front of me. Half an hour they just plunked there, and this lady brings out this camera. I said, wait a minute. I said, can you speak their language? She said, yes, I can. French lady. And she understands. Usually the French don't speak English. And she speaks excellent English. So I said, can you tell them what I'm telling you in their language? She said, of course I can. So I said, all right, you take the video. I'm going to speak before I sing. And I shared the gospel, and she translated the gospel to them in their language. I could never enter Dharamshala and speak. It's not possible. Very strategic place is the city. Georgie and I had other God moments on that day when we met with other people during the ministry. I'm closing now. Matthew chapter 9 verse 37-38. Then he said to his people, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So there's much to be done. And as Moses prayed, we must pray. Psalm 90 verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Are we willing to say, like Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. All that God requires of you and me is that, here I am, send me. Don't ever think that you are not qualified to do this work. God is not looking for any qualification. He's just looking for you. And if you would say, yes, Lord, here I am, you will see, if you willingly say, yes, Lord, here I am, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Here I am. You know what you'll see? You become a spectator truly of what God can do through you. And you will see God at work. And you will know it is God alone. Shall we pray? Shall we bow our heads in prayer and look to the Lord? I know the Lord has spoken to you somewhere at some